Please stand as you are able for the reading of God's word. A reading from the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 5 through 12. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the highest priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of people and elders, if you are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The reading of God's word. You may be seated.
Good morning. It is great to be with you this morning. I just want to extend the warmest possible greetings from your sister church up in Merrill, where I attend and am an elder Bible Presbyterian. And a happy Father's Day to all you dads out there. Please join me in prayer. O Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight this morning. For you alone are our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. It was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon as the apostles, Peter and John, made their way up the road to the temple to pray. It was probably a hot, sunny day. And they were not walking alone, but rather there was a large throng of fellow Jews walking with them to the temple because 3 o'clock was the official hour of prayer. On this particular morning, Peter and John chose to enter the temple from the east side, what was called the Beautiful Gate. It was so named because of the entrances to the temple, it was the most grand. It was over 70 feet high. It was made entirely of polished brass, and it was so heavy that it reportedly took 20 men to push it open in the morning and closed in the evening. As Peter and John approached the beautiful gate, they saw off to the side a man on a cot being lowered to the ground by several other men. We find out later that this man was 40 years of age and that he had been lame since birth. His feet were so crippled, his legs were so mangled that he couldn't stand, let alone walk. He was well known to the locals because he had occupied that spot for years, maybe decades. He was there to beg for money. He was there to seek alms. It was a good spot for that sort of thing because there were a lot of people coming and going from the temple throughout the day, and they tended to be in a generous mood. The Jews knew the Levitical law well. They knew that it commanded generosity to the poor. Just then, John and Peter hear the man call out to them. Alms for the poor, every little bit helps. So Peter and John make their way through the crowd over to where the man is laying on his cot. And when they get there, the man is distracted. He's holding out his hand to everybody going by, trying to collect as much money as he possibly can. But Peter interrupts him and he says, "Hey, look at us." The man looks up from his cot, maybe hoping for a really generous reward. But Peter says, "I don't have any money. I don't have any gold. I don't have any silver. But what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, arise and walk. Then Luke, the author of Acts, throws in what I think is sort of an interesting little detail. He says that Peter took his right hand and extended it to the man, grabbed the man by the hand, and helped him to his feet. Now, that was unnecessary. The man had been healed. He could get up on his own. So why did Peter do that? Well, we don't know because Luke doesn't tell us. But there's one possibility that I think is fairly likely. He may have done that because he was in the room, and so was John. They were both in the room watching when Jesus sat down on the edge of the bed and took the hand of a little girl who was dead and said, "Talitha kumi, little girl, I tell you, arise." And Jesus, gently with a hand, helped her to her feet and told her parents to give her something to eat. But now John and Peter have this formerly lame man standing in front of them. And in my mind's eye, I can picture him, the lame man, standing there, kind of going like this, you know, testing this out a little bit. He'd never done this before. He'd never stood up. And then he realizes, I'm healed. My legs are fine. And the text says that he began running around, leaping for joy and praising God. The people watching were astounded. In all the commotion, Peter and John make their way through the beautiful gate into a part of the temple called Solomon's Portico. But they don't get very far because the man has followed them in and the crowd has followed them in, and they're all staring at Peter and John because of what has just occurred. Peter, seeing this large assembled crowd, decides, you know what, this would be a good time to preach. He may have done that again because he was there in Solomon's portico when Jesus preached from that very spot. John was there too. It was there in Solomon's portico that Jesus said, "The sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me, and no one will snatch them from my hand." So Peter preaches. He preaches his second sermon recorded in the book of Acts. It's actually not that dissimilar to the first sermon he preached on the day of Pentecost. He basically preaches the gospel. He tells the people that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, that he is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Peter calls Jesus the Holy and Righteous One, the very author of life. And then Peter says, "You killed him. You killed him, but God raised him from the dead. So repent and believe this good news." Unfortunately for John and Peter, it wasn't just average, ordinary Jews listening to that sermon that day. The temple big shots, the Sadducees, were listening too, and they didn't like it one bit. They certainly did not believe Jesus was the Messiah, and they most definitely did not believe in the resurrection. So being the temple power brokers of the day, the Sadducees summon the temple police and have John and Peter arrested, thrown in jail. Because it was late in the day, the Sadducees scheduled a trial for the following morning. And that brings us to our text. If you would please turn to the passage that Josh read just a moment ago. It's Acts chapter 4, verses 5 through 12. There are 8 verses there, and we will be tackling them 2 at a time. So let's look at the first 2, verses 5 and 6. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. The text says that there were three groups of men gathered. There were rulers, there were elders, and there were scribes. The rulers were the high priests. The elders were the heads of the various large families and tribes. The scribes were the legal experts. That was the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And at this time, the Sadducees were the more powerful of the two. Putting these three groups of men together, they formed what was known as the Sanhedrin. And in a trial like this, the Sanhedrin was the prosecuting attorney, the judge, and the jury all wrapped into one. The Sanhedrin was under the ultimate control of the Roman government, but the Romans allowed the Jews to more or less handle their own affairs, especially where religious matters were involved. We don't really know much about these two men mentioned, John and Alexander, but we do recognize the names Annas and Caiaphas, don't we? Because they were there at the trial of Jesus. They were instrumental in sentencing Jesus to death by crucifixion. John and Peter certainly knew those men, or at least knew of them. As we continue in verses 7 and 8, the trial begins. And when they, the Sanhedrin, had set them, John and Peter, in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Meaning the miracle from the day before. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders." Let's pause there for a moment. The trial begins with a rather straightforward question. By what power or by what name did you do this? The Sadducees knew very well that ordinary people don't go around doing miracles. And these were most certainly two ordinary men, semi-retired fishermen, and they had just done a miracle. So the text says, Peter began his reply, filled with the Holy Spirit. Now that is no surprise, is it? You don't have to turn there, but let me read to you from Luke chapter 12. This is where Jesus promises the disciples that just this would happen. Jesus says to the disciples, "When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." That was true then, and it's true now. All Christian ministry is dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit. Of the three members of the Trinity, I think most people have this notion that the Holy Spirit is kind of the most nebulous of the three. But I think an easy way to think of it is this. The job, if you will, of the Holy Spirit is to make much of Jesus. So if Jesus is getting all the attention, if he's getting all the fame, if he's getting all the glory, you can be sure that the Holy Spirit is working. Peter continues his testimony to the Sanhedrin in verses 9 and 10. "If we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by his name, this man is standing before you well." Peter and John were there before the Sanhedrin to defend themselves. But Peter takes the strategy that the best defense is a good offense. He actually turns the tables on the Sanhedrin. He puts them on trial. He very respectfully says something like, "Really? Really? You threw us in jail overnight? You trot us out here before this distinguished gathering of men this morning? And for what? Because a good deed was done? Because that man bouncing around over there, who was lame since birth, is now healed? That's why we're here this morning? And then you ask me by what name or by what power this happened? Well, Caiaphas, well, Annas, I'm glad you asked. because it was by the power of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you killed, but who God raised, that this man stands before you well. But Peter's not done. He continues his testimony in verses 11 and 12. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So here, Peter, knowing he has an all-Jewish audience before him, goes to the Old Testament. He goes to the scriptures they knew well, and he quotes Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Interestingly, this is the same verse that Jesus himself quotes in Luke chapter 20 when he is being questioned by the chief priests and scribes. Now, what happens next, we're not going to cover this morning. I would encourage you to read that. Not right now while I'm preaching, but perhaps later this afternoon or this evening. And what I want to do is just point out two things that maybe seem rather obvious in Peter's testimony, but I kind of want to review them with you at this point. The first thing I want you to notice in these statements of Peter is his emphasis on the resurrection. So if we count this statement he makes before the Sanhedrin, if we count this as a sermon, that crinkled. If we count this as a sermon, this is actually the third sermon Peter delivers in the first four chapters of Acts. And in each one, he emphasizes the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And of course, this is a theme throughout the New Testament. Years later, the Apostle Paul, every time he preaches in all his epistles, it's always the death and resurrection of Jesus that is emphasized. Again, you don't need to turn there, but if you were to turn to 1 Corinthians, for example, the 15th chapter from beginning to end is entirely an exposition of the resurrection by the Apostle Paul. It is there in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians that Paul makes those very famous statements that if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then our faith is futile. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, then we Christians among all people on earth are the most to be pitied. And it's so true, if you think about it, isn't it? I mean, if the bones of Jesus are decaying in a tomb somewhere in Palestine right now, then we might as well end this service, go on home, and get on with our lives. Forget about this nonsense called Christianity. But if Jesus is risen, if he's alive, then that changes everything, doesn't it? The second thing I want you to notice about Peter's remarks here is his emphasis on the exclusivity of Christ. This is a theme that's repeatedly echoed throughout the New Testament. Paul does it too, time and time again. In Ephesians 4, he says there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. In his first letter to Timothy, he says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." And then, of course, best known and beloved of all is what Jesus says in John 14, verse 6. You all have this memorized. I am the way and the truth and the life. What's next? No one comes to the Father except through me. And then Peter brings his remarks to a close with a very powerful statement that there is salvation in no one else, no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. This declaration that Peter makes here in chapter 12, it is unapologetic, it's unequivocal. Peter leaves no room for debate. This statement that Peter makes, it was politically incorrect then, and it is even more so now. Telling the truth, speaking the truth, is sort of a difficult proposition these days, isn't it? And that's partly because our culture has rejected the very concept of truth as something that is fixed, unchanging, absolute, or objective. People don't seek out the truth anymore. They don't work at discovering the truth. They just make it up for themselves. The most well-known philosopher of our modern age, Oprah Winfrey, has said, "You have your truth, I have my truth. As long as we're both sincere, it's all good." The gospel, quite frankly, is offensive to the modern mind. The number one reason people dislike or reject Christianity is because of its claims to exclusive truth. Speaking such truth today might get you dismissed, ridiculed, maybe labeled narrow-minded, a bigot. But speaking this sort of truth back in the biblical age, well, that could get you killed. If the disciples and the other early church leaders had been content to quietly put the name of Jesus on this long list of other deities of the age, they wouldn't have been persecuted. If they would have been okay with just maybe making a little statue of Jesus and putting it out there on the hillside with all the other statues, they would have been fine. It was this claim to exclusivity that Jesus Christ alone is Lord. It was that claim that got 11 of the 12 disciples killed. It was that claim that led to the martyrdom of hundreds of others in the early church. You know, in Christianity, there are some things you can get wrong without there being eternal consequences, but you can't get this wrong. All of redemptive history is marching relentlessly to the day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ alone is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And some will bow the knee in absolute unbridled joy, and some will bow the knee in abject terror. As Christians, we are called to affirm what the Bible makes clear. And what the Bible makes clear is that there is no other name under heaven by which men and women such as us must be saved. Well over a decade ago, I was listening to a sermon by a well-known and respected Baptist pastor out of Cleveland, Ohio, a man named Alistair Begg. Maybe some of you have listened to him on the radio. But in that sermon, he read a few paragraphs from a children's book, a book that is actually very well-known and popular with adults as well. I'm referring to the Chronicles of Narnia. It's actually not a book, it's a collection of books. I'm guessing many of you are familiar with those books. There are seven of them. The most well-known is the second of the seven, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It was made into a major motion picture years ago. Maybe some of you saw it. But I want to close this morning in a similar fashion. I want to read to you just a short segment from the sixth book in the series. It is entitled The Silver Chair. And before I read from this book, I want to set the scene for you a little bit. The start of this book introduces a new character, a young schoolgirl named Jill. Jill has a friend, a boy named Scrub, and Scrub has been to this mystical land of Narnia before. And so Scrub is taking Jill there when just on the outskirts of Narnia they get separated. And now Jill is lost in the woods. She's scared, she's dirty, she's hungry, but more than anything else, she is absolutely, desperately thirsty. And just then, off in the distance, she hears this babbling brook, and she thinks, water. And so she heads for it. But as she gets to a place where she can just barely see it out in the distance, she sees a major problem. Hulking there on the grass between her and water is an enormous lion named Aslan. If you're thirsty, you may drink. They were the first words Jill had heard since Scrub had spoken to her on the edge of the cliff. For a second, she stared here and there, wondering who had spoken. Then the voice said again, "If you are thirsty, come and drink." And of course, she remembered what Scrub had said about animals talking in that other world, and realized that it was the lion speaking. Anyway, she had seen its lips move this time, and the voice was not like a man's. It was deeper, wilder, and stronger, a sort of heavy, golden voice. It did not make her any less frightened than she had been before, but it made her frightened in a rather different way. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl, and as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It did not say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. "I dare not come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer, "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. "There is no other stream. There's no other name. There's no other mediator. And no one comes to the Father except through him." The exclusivity of Christ is a truth. It's a doctrine upon which we must never compromise. It is a truth that we must be willing, God forbid, to die for if it were to ever come to that. But it is also a truth that we must never, ever share in a spirit of pride, arrogance, or a condescending way. After all, Jesus is our Savior, but he's also our example. And Jesus regularly ate dinner with sinners. He tenderly loved the lost, the weak, the outcast. He was patient with skeptics. And while hanging on the cross, he prayed forgiveness for those who put him there. So by all means, let's be courageous and let's speak the truth, but always with grace and with love in the name of Jesus. Please pray with me. Almighty and most merciful God, the vast majority of people on this earth were not born lame with crippled feet or legs, but we were all born with something much worse. A sin nature that leaves us condemned. That you have provided a Savior, that there is even one way of redemption, is an amazing and miraculous act of love and grace. We thank you for this incredible gift and for speaking the truth to us through your holy and precious word. In Jesus' name, amen.